Grace you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I heard this text, a different song came to mind that I'm not going to sing. You're welcome. I Feel the Earth Move is a song that was written and sung by Carole King in 1971. I was one. But at least I was born, unlike Pub Theology, where they told us to share our memory of the lunar landing, the first lunar landing, and I wasn't born for that. Anyway, one music critic described this song, I Feel the Earth Move, which was a Billboard Hot 100 in the summer of, there was 5 weeks on the Billboard Hot 100 in the summer of 71. One music critic described it as being a forceful earthquake song. It was praised for the way that the lyrics and rhythm complemented one another, especially by placing the accent on the end of the word tumbling, so that rather than at the beginning, and this produced, in this music critic's mind, this produced the equivalent of a musical tumble, a tumbling down, a tumbling down. Anyway, having been in two large earthquakes, I am not a fan of the earth moving or shaking under my feet. The last time we were in Seattle prior to our visit there a couple of weeks ago was in 2001. So when we went 2 weeks ago, it had been 25 years since I had been there. And when I was there 25 years prior, there was an earthquake in Seattle that measured 6.8 on the Richter scale. You may not remember it. It is seared in my mind. And I remember it clearly because for me, it brought back memories, very quickly brought back memories of the Loma Prieta or World Series earthquake that occurred while I was in school in Santa Cruz in 1989. So during our most recent visit to Seattle, I recognized the building, which is still a hotel, but a different branded hotel in Seattle where I was staying when the earthquake happened in 2001, and I recognized the entrance and exit to the underground garage that is underneath the, I don't know how many, 20, 30-story hotel building that I drove out of that underground garage after the earthquake had happened, while the aftershocks were still going on, before anybody had approved or said we should or could go back into the building. You see, we had evacuated onto the street, and I looked up and saw these tall buildings that I knew could come tumbling down, and said, I don't want to be here anymore. So clearly in shock, I went back into the building, rode the elevator up to the 17th floor to get my luggage, to go down to the underground garage, to get in my rental car, to drive to the airport thinking I was going to be able to fly home. I reasoned that I was better off taking the elevator up to my room than the stairs, even though there were still aftershocks happening, because that would be quicker and I'd be in the building less time and less vulnerable to the aftershocks than being in the stairwell, even though, I mean, an aftershock could, well, anyway, it didn't happen. I got home safely, not that day, but the next day after they closed the airport and I'd already checked my bag and my car in, rather than just driving to Portland, as any reasonable person would have done. Fortunately, very few buildings or roads experienced significant damage in Seattle that year, unlike San Francisco, Oakland, and Santa Cruz did in 1989. The earth moved in our reading from Acts this morning, and it shook the foundations of the prison that Paul and Silas were in so much that the doors were opened and everyone's chains became undone. This is by far the best effect of an earthquake I can imagine, and none of the earthquakes I was in did anything so good happen. Now, our story this morning begins with Paul and Silas. They're in Philippi, and it's the Sabbath, so they've gone to find the place of prayer to observe the Sabbath, and on their way, they encountered this female slave who was possessed by an evil spirit whom her owners were exploiting to make them money. And we don't know why, but this woman begins to follow Paul and Silas while she shouts at them and about them. Now, what she shouted was not offensive. In fact, it was probably the truth, right? They're slaves of the Most High God. But it was annoying. She wouldn't be quiet. They had gone to the place of prayer to pray, and she's shouting. They had left the place of prayer, and she's still shouting. It was annoying. She kept shouting, or the Spirit kept shouting. And this sets up a showdown between the Spirit that was in Paul, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit that was in this woman, this Pythian spirit that dwelt in this woman, which was an evil spirit. So we read that Paul, invoking the name of Jesus, cast that spirit out of the woman, and within the hour it left. And naturally, her owners were upset. It seems that they didn't really value this woman apart from the money she could make them. So we don't know what happened to the woman. We can probably assume that her troubles were not over. Her troubles didn't leave with the spirit. She would have had other troubles, no doubt. And her owners turned their attention now on to Paul and Silas. And they're angry. So they seize them and they drag them into the marketplace as if they owned them. Right? And they brought charges against them before the magistrate. Now, they didn't accuse them of damaging their property or of infringing upon their likelihood exactly. Instead, they accused them of being Jewish and disturbing their city by advocating customs that are not lawful for Romans to adopt or serve. What's not mentioned here, but what we know, is that Paul and Silas were Roman themselves. They were not outside agitators coming in and trying to challenge the Roman customs. They were Roman agitators who were trying to challenge and change the customs of the Roman way of life. And as Roman citizens, they would have been exempted from the treatment that they were receiving. And they would have known that. But they chose not to play that card. You see, they allowed themselves to be arrested instead. It's like they knew what was going to happen, what needed to happen. So they willingly let it happen. So who else have we read about recently who allowed himself to be arrested and convicted for a crime that he did not know? Any names come to mind? It sounds familiar to me. Then they stripped Paul and Silas of their clothing. And they beat them with rods. Who else have we read about recently who allowed himself, though innocent, of the charges brought against him to be stripped and flogged? Jesus. Sounds familiar. Then they were treated like the most violent of prisoners when they were put in the innermost cell, and as if that wasn't enough, then they even bound their feet in stocks. And while they were there amongst the other prisoners, they began to pray and sing hymns to God. Who else carried on a conversation with the criminal while he was being subjected to the same torture and treatment as those who were being crucified with him? Sounds familiar. Then the earth moved under their feet. There was an earthquake. That sounds vaguely familiar as well, doesn't it? When else did the earth move and the skies grow dark? It seems like we read that recently too. The doors opened. Everyone's chains were unfastened. Again, it sounds like we just read about a door. Maybe it was a stone. I can't remember the details. Miraculously and unexpectedly being moved and opened when it had been closed with guards standing outside. That sounds familiar. Then the jailer saw what happened. He didn't know how to respond. Fearing that he would be blamed and likely riddled with guilt and shame, he prepared to kill himself. But before that could happen, Paul shouted to him and told him not to hurt himself, proving that he and Silas and all the other prisoners were still there. They hadn't left. Unlike the empty tomb, the cell was not empty. The point or the climax of the story is that Paul and Silas and those other prisoners, they stayed. And because they stayed, and because they had sung hymns and prayed to God while they were still imprisoned, the jailer knew that there was something different about them. And that was disturbing and disruptive to the customs of their city. Rather than losing his life because Paul and Silas had escaped, the jailer received life, everlasting life, because he believed. Hopefully, these parallels between the stories of the arrest and trial of Jesus and those of Paul and Silas are obvious to you now, all those similarities that connect the two. But they weren't obvious to me until during text talk this week, Joanne Little pointed them out. And how often that happens with a familiar story we read out of the Bible. A familiar passage of Scripture that somehow, some way is new for us again. Even if we could nearly recite it verbatim, then we see something we had never seen. The infamous Klein Snodgrass, my New Testament professor, that's his real name, I assure you. He describes this as the text not being used up. He says the text is never used up. We go back to the text time and time again, and it's not used up. It continues to speak to us. You see, because every time we open Scripture, every time we hear Scripture, we have been changed from our prior hearing, from the activities and the experiences we've had since then. And it speaks to us in a new and fresh and different way. So how might this new perspective make the earth move under our feet today? How might it impact us in a new way today? I think it suggests that sometimes for us, the right thing to do isn't always the obvious or the practical thing. Sometimes the right thing isn't the thing that the world would tell us to do, or the thing that we have the right to do. Sometimes the correct thing appears incorrect to those who aren't Christians. Jesus and Paul and Silas allowed themselves to be arrested for crimes they did not commit. From a worldly perspective, that is bonkers. Lock them up. They need to have some therapy or something. Who allows themselves to be arrested for a crime they did not commit? However, all three of them understood that their arrest would lead to others hearing and receiving the life-giving, gracious love of God. So they did it. Not for their own sake, but for the sake of others. They did what the world said would be ridiculous to do. You see, God isn't constrained to working within the social and political and legislative parameters of the world that we live in. God isn't constrained to only operating in the ways that make sense to us, thanks be to God. God's way is a different way, not the world's way. So there may be times when we too are called or convicted or challenged to do something that the world would see as being imprudent, irrational, illogical. Maybe we'd be called to wash the feet of our neighbors. Or to invite in that person in our neighborhood who we know doesn't have a place to live, and inviting them in for a hot meal. Not just handing them the leftovers when we got back from the restaurant where we dined. Maybe it's allowing ourselves to be arrested. Or donating an organ for somebody else. Or giving a portion of our portfolio, expecting nothing in return. At our church in Connecticut, and I've told this story before, we had a woman who was suffering from a debilitating disease that she had an acute sensitivity to light. And it felt like her skin was burning, and there was a treatment that was available in Switzerland. It hadn't been approved in the U.S., and she needed it every 6 to 8 weeks, and her insurance wouldn't pay for it, and every treatment was $15,000 plus travel. There's another family in the church who pulled money out of their IRA to pay for one treatment. Your financial advisor would say, don't do it. Jesus would say, what's taking you so long to decide? Such acts might be difficult to explain from our worldly perspective and from the opinions of those in the world, but as Christians, we should expect to see and do the unexpected. Because the one we follow, the one we say that we want to be like, not only washed the feet of the disciples and told them and us to do the same, but then he demonstrated his love for them, his love for us, his love for the entire world by allowing himself to be arrested, tried for a crime he did not commit, allowed himself to be hung upon a cross, bear the pain and humiliation of crucifixion for you and for me. And he told us that's what love looks like. Love one another as I have loved you, as he gave his life for us. When we calculate the cost of discipleship, the cost of loving one another as Jesus loved us, it should always be in comparison to Jesus. Not to the worldly standards or perspectives. You want to know if the cost is too high? Look at the cross. And then decide if you have been asked to do too much. Paul and Silas, though they were Romans, allowed themselves to be arrested and chained and detained in order that they might share the good news of Jesus' redemptive, life-giving love with the other prisoners and with that jailer and his family. The question today that this new perspective perhaps brings to each and every one of us is, what are we being called to do? How are we being called to demonstrate God's life-giving, gracious love to our neighbors, to our jailers? Are you going to answer the call? It's that kind of action that will, in fact, I believe, make the earth move under our feet in a loving, life-changing way for the world around us. And I think we can all agree we need some transformation. Amen.